Thing up. And for scripture this morning, I will be reading from 2 Corinthians 12, 6 through 10. Even if I should choose to boast, I would not be a fool, because I would be speaking the truth, but I refrain. So no one will think more of me than is warranted by what I do or say. To keep me from becoming conceited because of these surprisingly great revelations, there was given to me a thorn in my flesh, a messenger of Satan, to torment me. Three times I pleaded with the Lord to take it away from me. But he said to me, "My grace is sufficient for you, for my power is made perfect in your weakness. Therefore, I will boast all the more gladly about my weakness, so that Christ's power may rest on me. That is why, for Christ's sake, I delight in weakness, in insults, in hardships, in persecutions, in difficulties. For when I am weak, then I am strong."
Thank you, Delmar. Thanks, Caleb and Joylynn, for coming to be with us this morning and leading us in worship. And we are continuing in our series here this morning, looking at emotional health and how it ties
to our spirituality. And we've been basing this off a book, and actually you can see a handout. I gave you the information on the book there, so if you do have any, if you have an itch to learn and read more, you're welcome to. There's the citation there, but been reading through that and going through the sermon series and looking at how our emotional and our emotional well-being and our spiritual well-being are interrelated. And so just a little background just to get everyone caught up to speed. We started with just working with this analogy of the iceberg, and that we know that there's just the tip of the iceberg that's visible, and there's way more underneath the surface than what is happening. And we started to dig down into that beneath the surface stuff. We talked about the what and the how and the why. We want to be aware of what's happening in our lives, evaluate and be mindful of the things we are thinking, the things we are experiencing, the emotions we're feeling, and asking how those are affecting me, how they're affecting the people around us, particularly our loved ones, the closest ones in our family. And then we asked why. You know, why do we think that I'm responding in a certain way? Why is this emotion so strong in me? Why do I avoid certain issues or certain people? And start asking those why questions and embracing those, even though they may be difficult to answer or maybe even impossible to answer. But to ask those questions of what and how and why. And then last week we looked into kind of the probably the most important aspect of all of our emotional health, and that is, you know, the things that we carry with us. What did we pick up from our past, and specifically what did we pick up from our family systems, and how do we relate to people, and, you know, what foibles have we picked up from our families, and what generational blessings have we picked up from our families? And we look at the family of Abraham, and we look at the family of David, and saw how different things were passed on through the generations, both sins and both blessings that God has promised. And remember from the Ten Commandments, God said, I think it was the fourth commandment, said, you know, I will curse a family for four generations that's disobedient to me, but I will bless a family for 1,000 generations. So we have that promise that, you know, we are the blessings will continue to flow for thousands of generations. But our negative side, the generational sins, also we pass down to our children and grandchildren. And so we looked at that, and if we were going to evaluate our emotional and spiritual vitality, we need to embrace our past and we need to embrace our family and start kind of do that hard work. And maybe it's difficult, and maybe it's just something we don't want to do, but that's usually for all of us, regardless of where we come from or even if we're adopted or not adopted, we have those family systems that we want to look into. So this morning, we're going to look into strength and weakness. And just to continue this overview, now I think all of us here may be familiar, but in case you're not, let's just do a very broad overview. We're all here this morning to worship God in His church, and we are part of the Christian worldview. And we as Christians, kind of the main thing that we follow is this Bible. It's a book, a compilation of 66 different chapters that's been handed down to us for about 6,000 years or so is when we think the first one would have been written. But there's no real dates on publishing, so we don't know for sure. But it's a compilation of different stories. There's a couple short books in the latter part of the Bible that are letters. But for the very vast majority of the Bible, it's a compilation of stories, of different people's histories, of the history of God and His people, how He chose a family and the family of Abraham, and how that family turned into a nation, and this was God's chosen nation. And then out of this nation, was a Messiah was born, a king that was for all people. And so God's people expanded beyond His nation to all people. And this book, this Holy Scripture that we follow, is where we get our examples. It has stories of how God brought us into being, how God chose to work with His people, and it shows how God relates to us. And in these stories are stories of kings, of prophets, of patriarchs, of shepherds, of Messiah. All these things are what we look to model our lives off of. We look to those for example. We look to those as the truth that defines who we are as people and who we are as a church. And all of these role models, all of these examples that we have through these whole 66 books of the Bible, however many thousands of pages your particular print is, all of them, as our examples, are very weak and broken and vulnerable people. And we can just go down through the list here. When we could think of any character in the Bible and we could just kind of do an analysis of the foibles that they have and what particular weaknesses they demonstrated. And I'll just throw out a few here as by way of example. We know Moses, I mean, he claimed his weakness was he stuttered, but we all know his primary weakness was that he had an uncontrollable anger. That in anger, he killed somebody in anger. You know, cold-blooded murder. You know, stuttering murder. You know, we see he had quite a weakness. Again, David, we looked at last week a little bit more. I mean, he saw himself, one of his primary weaknesses, that he was too young and a shepherd boy. Well, I guess he didn't see that, but these other people around him saw that. But we also saw he had much kind of bigger character flaws and that he wasn't able to control himself sexually. Staying in the Old Testament, we said, I think it's probably 4 or 5 years ago, we looked at the book of Hosea. And talk about a kind of a weak and vulnerable state. Hosea was married to a woman that was a prostitute. That would have been a very socially unacceptable thing. The prophet Amos was a farmer who had no training, and God called him to be a prophet, and that was a very difficult thing to be. We looked again last week at the story of Abraham and his family. We see that all of those guys are just liars, and specifically Jacob. Let's jump around here a little bit more. The prophet Jeremiah is known as the prophet that struggled with depression, was even suicidal at times. We know the Apostle Paul, who we read this morning from Corinthians, he was a man that persecuted the early church. And then in the scripture reading this morning, we see he has this thorn in his side that we're not quite aware of exactly what that is. Jonah was very famous for one thing, and that's running away from God. He ended up getting swallowed by a fish, but he's famous for running away. Let's see, what other examples can we pull out here? Noah, in one, we know he's a man that, you know, God favored and he should have seen favor and that's why he was saved. But you know what he did right after he got off the ark? He drank too much and got drunk. That's chronicled in Scripture. We can look at Solomon, you know, his problem with womanizing. We can look at, you know, we talked about Moses having a short fuse, but Peter, the Apostle Peter, had struggled with controlling his anger and he would blurt things out. So we can go through just picking and choosing one of the more obvious ones here, but all of the characters in Scripture, which are held up as our examples, which are held up as the heroes of our faith, they all had these kind of blaring weaknesses and vulnerabilities in their characters. And there's one person in all Scripture that we read about that doesn't have these things. You know, that this is Jesus, the Messiah, the man who was both man and God, who walked earth as a perfect example for all of us, but yet this man who is God, who is perfection, also chose intentionally the path of vulnerability and weakness. In Philippians chapter 2, this is a very famous hymn that was recorded in the Scriptures, and they think the early church recited this very often, and this is what they said about Jesus, who being in very nature God, did not consider equality with God something to be used to his own advantage. Rather, he made himself nothing, taking on the very nature of a servant and being made in human likeness. And being found in appearance as a man, he humbled himself and becoming obedient to death, even death on a cross. And so we can see here, even the one man who didn't have weaknesses, who didn't have vulnerabilities, who was capable of walking earth in perfection, chose the way of vulnerability and weakness, and ultimately chose a very humiliating death on a cross. And so here we have this book that's chock full of examples and stories that we fashion our lives after. And yet, in spite of that, we seem to model a different form of lives as we go around. That we pretend that somehow we don't have that many weaknesses. Or we pretend that we can live a life that is free from these type of things. Or at least we put on the tip of the iceberg the things that we display to people that we have it together. That somehow we're better than everyone recorded in our scripture. Every spiritual example that we have has demonstrated this brokenness and vulnerability. And everybody knows that everyone else is struggling with something. But yet, we don't want to talk about it. We don't want to admit it. And we don't want people to know about it. We do not want to embrace our brokenness and vulnerability. Despite claiming that we are a people that follows the Word, and the Word is chock full of broken and vulnerable people that God used in spite of that, we want to put on a strong face and say, we're going to power through. And that's what we want to look at this morning. The result of us trying to power through, of trying to put on that good face, of trying to appear to have it all together, is what is on this sheet here in the left column. That is the proud and defensive. Because that leads to one thing. It leads to pride and it leads to defensiveness. The opposite column here is brokenness and vulnerability. And this right column is where God wants us to live. That's where God wants us to be. But on the left column, I think, is where our natural inclination is where we want to live, is where we want to go. And we don't necessarily want to inhabit all these different things. But what happens is if we want to live in this in a way of strength and control and kind of having it all together, chances are we will start to display the things that are in the left column. Now, I'm not going to take time to walk through all these one by one. This is a copy from the book, and that I just thought it was helpful to look at and to compare and contrast and to see which of these two columns do I feel more at home in, or which do I think I display more often. And it's, I think, our status quo is going to be in the left. It's easy to be more proud and defensive than it is to be broken and vulnerable. But the right column of vulnerability is where God calls us all to be and how to live and how to act. And that's not an easy thing to do. But if you remember, when we very first started this series a couple weeks ago, the easy thing to do is rarely the right thing to do. And that God has called us to the hard path and to embrace the difficulty in front of us. Now I want to look at three temptations that we have that lead us to the left column, that lead us to trying to do things on our own. And not lead us to, but how we're tempted to respond. So when we face brokenness and vulnerability, instead of embracing those things, instead of learning how to live there, instead of seeing that as God's calling in our lives, we are tempted to do three things. And the first is to flee. When we see this in our lives, maybe it's in our past, maybe it's a situation we're facing, maybe it's an opportunity to be honest and we don't want to be, we flee. We avoid life by focusing on only a small part of it. That's a quote directly from the book. And it's very interesting. This is how the author defined addiction. Usually when we think of addiction, all of us probably think to certain substances or something like that that people are addicted to. But the author describes it as avoiding life by focusing on only a small part of it. So instead of embracing this brokenness and vulnerability that we all know that we have in our lives, we flee from it. And we become addicted to things that are in our lives, just a small part of it, that we can just focus all of our energy on that. And that way we don't have to worry about these other things that are in our past, that are in our present, that are below the surface. And we say, well, if we just have a laser focus on this, I don't have to worry about it. And for people like myself in church ministry, that usually that focus will come out in ministry. They'll focus just on building a church or just on building this one program or just focusing on X, Y, or Z. And oftentimes their personal lives are in shambles or their family lives are in shambles, but they have this laser focus on building the church. Now, not all of you or any of you in this room are professional, you know, pastors or ministers, so maybe that's not the particular thing that you would flee to, but maybe it is your profession. That if you're putting an exorbitant amount of effort and energy into your profession, why are you doing that? Is there something that you're fleeing that you don't want to think about or you don't want to embrace, and it's much easier for you to put your energy into this? Or maybe it's into your family or your children, or maybe it's into a hobby. Whatever it might be, reality is that you're running from something that you don't want to embrace or you don't want to think about. I often think, I see this a lot, and I don't want to judge because I can relate very closely. You know, I see people buying new bicycles every year. And I think, your old bike is just fine. You know, there's a certain time we need a new bike. You know, it's always appropriate to upgrade from aluminum to carbon or whatever. But, you know, once you see like every new bike that hits the shelf, you see people buying it, and they always have, you know, you have a garage full of bikes, and you think, What are you running for? Why can't you be content with what you have? That's just one example. And you can probably all think of different examples in your lives or in your hobbies or in your work or in your family. People just can't be content with what they have. They're always chasing after something. And if you're chasing after something, you have to ask yourself the question, what is it that you're running away from if you're chasing after this? So fleeing is one of our gut instincts that we have. Another instinct is to fight. So instead of fleeing something, you want to fight. And not necessarily fighting the issue that you're facing, not necessarily fighting the brokenness and vulnerability, but you don't have the instinct of running away from things, but you start to accumulate anger in your life. So you're not necessarily fighting like, I'm taking on this issue head on and I'm going to embrace this vulnerability and brokenness. I'm going to fight until I can figure it out. But it's more, I don't want to embrace that and I'm going to get angry about it. And I'm going to start to accumulate this anger, and it'll manifest itself in different ways. It'll have angry outbursts here, or I'll have violent outbursts here, or I won't be able to, talk about this issue because it just makes me so angry, or that person just makes me so angry that I can't function around them. And we have to ask the question is, what is that anger coming from? What are you fighting against? Are you really fighting against the particular issue that's on the table? Or is there something else beneath the surface that has accumulated that anger over the course of days, months, or years that you seem to have this kind of surplus reservoir of anger in your life? And that the slightest thing will burst that dam and you will explode on people or things or whatever the case may be. And I think this is particularly evident within church circles, is that you see a lot of anger when dealing with people that have different theological beliefs. That when you see, instead of a discussion about, I interpret Scripture this way, and I interpret Scripture this way, and we see it differently, and instead of learning and talking and dialoguing about that, you see people just exploding in anger, and pointing the finger, and leaving churches, or churches leaving denominations, and all this, this seems like there's this reservoir of anger. And where did it come from? Because just a simple theological discussion should not trigger that much anger. But we see that in our church. And we can spread that circle wider, and we certainly see that in politics. That there's this seething hatred that happens in our political debates. And I would say that there's a lot brewing beneath the surface that brings that much anger to the discussions that people have. And a third impulse, so the first is flee, the second is fight, and a third impulse we have is to hide. Just to hide. Build our lives in such a way that we don't have to deal with these. We insulate ourselves from anything that could possibly trigger our weakness and vulnerability. We hide from it. And I think hiding and fleeing can be very interrelated. All these are actually very interrelated. That you can hide behind your careers. You can hide behind your success. And you say you can project yourself as a successful person. Look what I've done. Look what I've accomplished. And hide behind those. And people don't see the real you. People don't see the brokenness and vulnerability you have. They just see what you are projecting. And you hide behind that projection. So those are our three temptations. when we recognize that we, you know, we have brokenness, we have vulnerability, we have weaknesses, we have things that in our past that we don't want to deal with, we recognize all those things, and those are our temptations. We want to flee them, we want to fight them, and we want to hide from them. But that's not what God calls us to do. And it's actually pretty interesting what God calls us to do. He calls us to embrace these things. He doesn't call us to just deal with them and stuff them in the closet. He doesn't call us to fix them. If you look in the scripture that we read this morning, where when Paul begged three times for that thorn to be removed, God said, no, that's there, and it's an opportunity for my grace to become real to you, that in your weakness, you'll recognize my strength and my power working through you. That we don't need to flee these things, we don't need to hide these things, we don't need to fight these things, and we don't even necessarily need to fix these things. That we can actually be grateful for what it is. Now hear me. I mean, if there is a destructive behavior or tendency that you have in your life, it's not saying that we need to embrace that and say that's a gift from God and we can do something with it. You know, if there is areas that we need redemption, if there is sin happening that we need to actively work towards sanctification and actively work towards, you know, eradicating sin from our life. That's not what I'm saying. We embrace sinful behaviors. Maybe it's the havoc that sin has brought into your life. You can embrace that brokenness and say, how is God going to use that in my life? How has that made me a unique person? How has that drawn me closer to God? How can I be grateful for this gift of suffering that God has given me? A gift of suffering. Maybe this can be an opportunity for us to become more Christ-like. Maybe it's an opportunity for us to become more dependent on God and less dependent on ourselves. That God gives us these things as gifts for our discipleship. And we can see this in Scripture and also in reality, you know, in our day-to-day lives. And that's what Paul said God used those three, or not three, the thorn in his side that he begged God to remove three times. God said, no, because I'm going to use that in your life for you to demonstrate my power through you. And I think we can all be like, thank God that he had this wisdom. Because you imagine what type of person the Apostle Paul would have been if he didn't have this thorn in his side and if he didn't recognize his own weakness? And you can read kind of through between the lines, like Paul is a person that struggled with arrogance. You know, he seemed to think he had it all together, and then he would recognize, no, that's not true. Because he'd go through these lists and say like, oh, I can boast. Oh, I look at all this I can do. You know, I was a Pharisee of Pharisees. I had all this. I mean, we can see those tendencies in Paul. That's what he leaned towards. You know, he's kind of that type of man. But he recognized that in himself. And he recognized that God had made him weak so that he can become more reliant on God. And because of that, we have these rich letters in the New Testament that Paul wrote that we can benefit from. It is because of Paul's weakness and his willingness to embrace it that we have that gift to the church. A little bit more contemporary, though not completely contemporary, example of this is Henry Nouwen. And hopefully you've all had a chance to read Henry Nouwen. If you haven't read a book by Henry Nouwen, I highly encourage it. I'm not sure if we have any in the library, but he's wrote a number of books. And Henry Nouwen was a Catholic priest. And as a priest, when you're a priest, you're called to celibacy. He lived a single life. And Nouwen wrote very clearly about how big of a struggle this was for him. That he just suffered immensely through his life, and a feeling of isolation and loneliness. And it was at times just overwhelming, and he would get into these stupors of despair, and he could barely function. But out of that pain, he wrote some of the most beautiful works on Christianity that I think have been written, at least that I have read. Because he has such a gift for being able to write and to communicate the pain that he's going through. And he wrote books like one of his primary ones is called The Wounded Healer. That out of his woundedness, he can see how healing was brought to people. And so I highly encourage you to pick up that book. Another book that he wrote is The Return of the Prodigal God, where there's a painting by Rembrandt of The Return of the Prodigal God based on the parable that we have. And it's just kind of a story that Nouwen tells about how he saw that painting and was just literally enraptured by it. He couldn't take himself away from it. He tells a story about how he saw it in the museum, and he sat in front of that painting literally all day before the curator came and said, "We have to close the doors and leave," because he was taken up by the embrace of the father to the younger son, the prodigal son. And now he saw himself in that painting, in that brokenness, and he saw the embrace of the father, and that's how God used now in his life. And we can look at that story of the prodigal son. Which of those two sons, the older son or the younger son, was closer to the father? It was the younger son that came home, because the younger son recognized his brokenness, recognized his vulnerability, and recognized that he needed a savior, he needed his father back, he needed to come home. And if you want to, you could pencil that in here in your papers. The left column would be the younger son, and the right column is the older son. The older son was angry at the father. The older son was angry at his brother. The older son was proud and defensive. Did I say that wrong? The older brother should be on the left, the younger brother on the right. All those tendencies that we see of unwillingness to embrace brokenness and vulnerability were inhabited by the older brother. And the challenge for us today is to live in this right column, to live in the repentance of the younger brother, to live in the brokenness and vulnerability. And all of us, I think, at certain points in our lives have been there. We're all here at a church building, which means we've probably at one point or another committed our lives to Christ and said, I want to follow you. And in those moments of commitment, in those moments of response, we recognize our inadequacy. We recognize that we can't save ourselves. We recognize that we need a Savior. We need someone to forgive us. We need someone to empower us. And we recognize that. But so often those moments pass and we resort back to our older brother selves of being proud and defensive, and we don't live in the brokenness and vulnerability. And the challenge for us is to live there. And we can only do that in the power of Christ. I think you can only live here if you recognize that you don't have to earn anything. If you don't have that Savior that has promised to love you unconditionally, I don't see how you can live in vulnerability and brokenness. You just can't sustain it. But we do have that Savior. Jesus has promised never to condemn us. He does not condemn us. He has promised never to leave us. He has promised that His love is unconditional and there's nothing that we can do to flee His love. He has broke the power of shame in our lives. Shame is a very, very powerful thing, and Jesus has broken that power. So it is only through Christ that we can live a broken and vulnerable life. Because without His power working in and through us, we have no option but to try to put up our own defenses and live on our own. To close, I want to read this prayer that's on the back of your sheet there. I think it's a prayer that really inhabits and really displays what we're getting after here. And the story behind this prayer, it's not really confirmed, but I think it's a kind of a neat story, that they found this prayer on a piece of paper folded up inside the pocket of a Confederate soldier that was killed in the Battle of Gettysburg. And so it's known as the Confederate Soldier's Prayer. And so it's just, we don't know anything about the individual it was found on, but that's just kind of the history of where this prayer came from. "I ask God for strength that I might achieve. I was made weak that I might learn humbly to obey. I ask for health that I might do greater things. I was given infirmity that I might do better things. I ask for riches that I might be happy. I was given poverty that I might be wise. I ask for power that I might have the praise of men. I was given weakness that I might feel the need of God. I ask for all things that I might enjoy life. I was given life that I might enjoy all things. I got nothing that I asked for, but got everything I had hoped for. Almost despite myself, my unspoken prayers were answered. I, among all people, most richly blessed." Amen.